The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greeting friends around the world. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? And an evolutionist might answer, oh, come on, you're not going to ask that old question again, are you? Well, why not? I would like to keep on asking it at least until science or evolution gives us a forthright answer and a satisfactory one. And the fact is, my friends, they don't have any answer for it. Why is it evolution is unable to answer the myriad problems that are inherent in what is called ecology, or in other words, all the interdependency of various life forms, the relationship of living organisms to all of their environment? How did all these interdependent life forms come to completely depend upon each other, and which forms came first? Is evolution really possible after all, even if given enough time? Now, today, millions assume there is no God, and other millions assume God is a blind force, a cosmic offshoot, a sort of a remote beginning way back in ethereal ether somewhere, or the guiding principle of evolution, some say. Millions say God is found in your religious experience, that God is found through faith, and millions of others, of course, believe that God is a sort of an essence of life that is found in sticks and rocks, the sky and the sun and the rain. Of course, many religions believe in many gods. Gods of the various elements that we call nature. Gods of, I suppose, the procreation of life. But what about the God of the Christian religion? What about the God who claims to have inspired the Bible? What about the God who claims to be the Father of Jesus Christ? The God who claims he predicts the course of nations? The God who says he answers prayers? Who says he heals the sick? Who says he performs miracles? What about the God of the promises of eternal life? The God who claimed he gave his only begotten Son, that when people believe on him and when they're willing to accept him, they can receive salvation. What about the God who says salvation is possible through Jesus Christ? Now, is that just so much sticky, sentimental, emotional nothingness, or is it a fact? And can the existence of such a God be absolutely proved, and are the areas of religion and science really compatible at all, or must you just profess one or the other? Must you, if you are a professing Christian, decide that you are going to merely thumb your nose at and ridicule somebody of a PhD who is in a college classroom teaching comparative embryology or ecology? Maybe he's a believer in evolution, a firm believer in such. Maybe he's written articles and documents and chapters of books, and he's a continual contributor to some of the evolutionary journals or something of this nature. Must you then just decide, well, I don't care about his opinion, I'm going to believe in God regardless as to what he says? Must a Christian at all costs never look up to the heavens and ask, how did those stars get there? Must a Christian absolutely avoid looking into a microscope? Must a Christian forget the studies of paleontology? Must he absolutely ignore ichthyology, biology, chemistry, zoology? All of the various specialized fields of the studies of the so-called natural sciences of life and all of the forms of life around us, of the minerals and the elements of this physical environment, this earth of ours. What about astronomy? Is that completely incompatible and cannot be harmonized remotely with what the Bible says? Now, what about this thing of religion? Is it just so much sticky, emotional, meaningless sentiment? A sort of a spiritual tranquilizer that people use to escape reality? Is religion and belief in God a vague, sugary, childlike idea that people can use for escape from their torments and their problems? Is it only a sort of a clinging to an ancient traditional belief? Is God dead? Was there ever a God who did live? You know, Christians assume you can't prove it. And evolutionists are real happy they do. They're happy to hear professing Christians and even leading ones say, well, I can't prove there is a God, but I just think that he does exist, and I think this on faith. Because evolutionists, after all, have a faith too. And they have to admit that their belief is one of vast, almost incredible. It's incomprehensible when you see that they have a faith in nothing. And they can't prove evolution. It is, incidentally, still a theory. Well, be ready for some proof then, because I have proved that God Almighty does exist. I mean the Creator God, the one who in and through Jesus Christ produced everything you can see or know. I mean the great Creator God who said, let us make man in our image, the one who walked and talked with Adam and Eve who were literally in a garden. I mean the God who literally did bring about a worldwide flood and preserved Noah. I mean the God who answered the prayers of Elijah, who interfered and intervened in the course of kings, of empires, of city-states and nations. I mean the God that says all nations, all kingdoms and empires, every great military force, these are as absolutely nothing and as less than nothing. They are as drops in the bucket alongside him. The God who says no king is saved by the power of his army. The God who says his ears are open to the cry of those who are seeking his face early. The God who says he's willing to forgive and to bury and to forget your sins. And the God who said Jesus Christ of Nazareth is his son, his only beloved, his first begotten from the dead, and the firstborn of many brethren. I have proof that the God who inspired the Bible is alive. And it's scientific proof. And if you're not afraid of it, you can prove it too. And I can prove it to you. Now, Almighty God in the Bible says he predicts the outcome of your country where you live today. That he tells you the course of this present world, of this space age era, of what's going to happen with the stockpiling of atomic and hydrogen weapons. He foretells the course of your own private life. It's about time you began to find out you can listen to what he says. And you can prove it and put it to the test of science and of proof. And then you can get busy and you can demonstrate it to yourself because you can prove or test and try these things in your own life. Now, I've been giving that proof in a series of programs on the World Tomorrow called Seven Proofs God Exists and continually mentioning the booklet on Does God Exist and the one entitled The Proof of the Bible, where if you are not afraid of what you will find, if you're not just a cynic, now let me just pause briefly to tell you that cynicism is the most unscholastic and the most absolutely non-intellectual excuse, and it's the most absolutely, well, sham-filled and crass and sarcastic and the old shoddy sort of a dog leafed and worm-eaten and pawed over excuse that a human being could ever use is the one of ridicule. That's the one that Satan the devil always uses. That's the one that people use when they don't have any answer for truth that is given them. They have to say, oh, come on, who do you think you are, buddy? Just who does he think he is? That's the neighborhood bully talking, you know. A person that doesn't have any answer and is about as intellectual as a charging rhinoceros. And so he says, who does he think he is? But that is merely his excuse, a snide or a crass remark against a human being, exactly as they did against Jesus Christ when they could not withstand what he said. Now, there are great proofs of God, and you can have them if you want to write for these booklets on Does God Exist and the Proof of the Bible, and I've given them one by one. The first great proof is that there are laws, inexplicable laws. You can't understand them. You can't explain them. You cannot yourself alter or change them. They bind you, and they are absolute safeguards about you. And if you didn't have them, and there's nothing physical about them, they're absolutely spiritual. I don't care because somebody calls that force that keeps you on this earth, and when you jump on a scale, it pulls you down with such force you can bend a little bit of a spring, which causes a needle to jiggle. It tells you you've been eating too many cream pies. Just because we call it weight or gravity, because we hang a label on it, doesn't mean we invented it. When we resist gravity, when we drive machines through the air because we've learned how to design metal and metallic fabrics and cloth fabrics and so on in the shape of a wing of a bird, and we finally learned by our scientific endeavor that there is a certain thing that is called lift, that is the vacuum on the upper edge of an aircraft's wing that causes that airplane to resist gravity and to resist the drag and the pull upon it. Well, you know, we're dealing with absolute, incontrovertible, faithful, dependable laws, and those laws were not created or introduced by man. I had an article that I came across written by a young college student who thought he was going to knock over the great, unalterable, fathomless proofs of Almighty God. And he poo-pooed this thing of law by trying to say, well, you see, all this business of law is man observes such and such. And he talked about what goes up must come down. and that we observe it long enough, then we say, well, probably it's going to happen again, and so we call it a law. And to him, this was a law. Oh, ghastly. Just because man observes something doesn't cut any ice. If you don't observe it, if you deny it. You know, some people still deny the earth is round. That doesn't change anything. I remember an ancient religious figure that absolutely threatened to put somebody to death if he didn't say that the earth was flat, like all the rest of the good religious people believed. Well, that was one day when a man, to save his own skin, had to lie to a religious leader. That doesn't make lying right, but apparently, and it was said by historians later, that even though Galileo had to state that to the Pope so many years ago, that the earth was flat, and they didn't know any better in those days, that he said, as he departed that audience later, he said, well, it's round nevertheless. And it is, isn't it? Why, sure it is. But, you know, back in those days, you could have had young people writing articles against Galileo and says, who does this upstart think he is to claim the earth is round? Everybody knows it's flat. And they did. They thought they knew that, didn't they? Just like they thought they knew where life came from and a lot of other things they didn't know anything about. Well, these laws are, you know, absolutely inflexible, and you can't do away with them. And they demand a lawgiver because they are spiritual laws, not physical laws at all. We call them physical, the laws of physics, but they're spiritual because they are living and they're active. Now, next is life, and life is certainly living. And life is perpetuated by pre-existent life. And the great law of all science is the law of biogenesis that states life only comes from pre-existing life, and life, furthermore, the same kind. And life demands a life giver, and that's the second broad proof. There had to be an originator of life, a creator of life, a life giver. Now, next is the fact of the existence of matter. The existence, in other words, of what we call a creation. We say, well, where in creation did it leave my glasses? And here they are on the top of our head. We use these terms about creation. Well, the fact of the creation requires a creator. You know that, and that's logic. You know that everything you know must come into being from something else. Your own questing, searching human mind of whatever human logic we have demands an answer to that. And science has absolutely demonstrated that this creation has not always existed. It was begun. It had a beginning date. It is a certain length of age. Exactly what science doesn't know. They've got every kind of wild guess you can imagine. Let them have their way. That doesn't conflict with the Bible, incidentally. The Bible allows for a vast, indeterminate period of time between an original destruction and a flood, and then the final recreation, the reordering, and the preparing of the earth for human life that you're ushered upon the scene in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And if you want 4 billion, or 4.5 billion, or 8 billion, or 27 billion, help yourself. Anything you would like. The Bible does not necessarily deny that, although I think limitless billions of years are certainly unnecessary, but if they say 4.5 billion years, fine. They've got nothing to go on. They've got no proof. That's a guess. All right, let them have their guess. The Bible does not contradict that necessarily. But so far as the history of man, so far as recorded history and so-called prehistory, in spite of some of the things you've seen, of the completely shaky, absolutely error-ridden and shot-through framework of sketchy half-notions and poorly thought-out hypotheses of fossil men. And all the stories you've heard, all this to the contrary, the age of man is not quite 6,000 years. And that can be demonstrated too. Now, the great proof of the creation demands a creator. And the fourth major proof that I had covered last time is this thing of kind from kind. The laws of thermodynamics that state the conservation of energy and the very fact of the continuance, the perpetuation of this so-called closed system of our solar system and universe, the very fact of the sustaining, in other words, of these giant laws and forces and energies, the very fact of the conservation of matter and of energy, demands a sustainer. You're living in a great sort of an orbiting solar kitchen, where all about you are machineries and tools and equipages available for your use. And you can go out, as I said in the last program, with a couple of sticks or one stick and some moss and produce fire and burn a whole forest. Don't do it. But I mean, all of this energy is available. It's about you. And yet, as we convert it and change it, it becomes ever less available for human use. These are the first and second laws of the several laws of thermodynamics, which are only actually an attempt by man to scientifically state a little bit to give it sense about his environment, and he's not quite able to do so that the average person can understand it. Now, the fifth great proof to which I have come in this program of the fact of the existence of the Father of Jesus Christ of Nazareth on his throne in heaven is that of design, the simple proof of pattern, the simple proof of perfection, of thoroughness, the simple proof of the interdependence of all life forms. Call it ecology, call it design. I'll choose to use the word design because it's simpler. And design demands a designer. It really does. The more closely you look at something man has done, the more imperfection you see. Whether it's even a fine Swiss watch, or whether it's a finely polished cue ball, or whether it's a painting, or a finely finished automobile hand done. Regardless as to what it is, the closer you look at it, and with the advent of microscopes and the technology, the amazing marvels of the world being revealed to you through photography, through the lens of a microscope, so that you can see little tiny microorganisms, the closer you look, the more are the intricate marvels of that which God has created, and the closer you look at that which man has done, the more bobbles, mistakes, and imperfections, the more scratches and cracks and crevices that you see. And it's about time we began to realize it and to admit it to ourselves. Now, the more knowledge science accumulates about our natural environment, the more accumulation of knowledge about the little microorganisms around us, the more ironclad are the proofs that this could not have happened by accident, that it's the result of a great plan. There is around you almost incomprehensible design. You've never seen an ugly sunset. You've never seen an ugly mountain scene. A forest does not live or die to itself. There is vast interdependency in all living creatures. So let's get back to that question I asked at the beginning of the program. Which did come first, after all, the chicken or the egg? Which did? Science says, well, let's ridicule that. No, let's not. Let's answer it. Let me tell you a little more about it. I don't care whether you ask this, which came first, the Venus flytrap or the fly? Which came first, the spider in its web or the insects and the flies it feeds upon? Which came first, the bee or the flowers and the grasses, the herbs and everything that it pollinates? Which came first, a male tree or a female tree? And do you know that different trees are male and female? Some are mixed both, and some, of course, have to be pollinated by little winged creatures, mainly bees, and others even by an intermingling of their roots, and others by spores that float in the air, and others by different methods, and so on. How did all this vast interdependency begin? We like to label. We really enjoy labelism. We love to run around and slap tags and labels on things. Then we think we've got it all discovered. And if we discover it and we label it, then that makes it beneath us, and our minds are above that, so then we don't need to worry about that anymore. So, because we call it by a name. Some of the names we pick are kind of dumb. Like, well, we talk about the word fly. Here's a little creature, and it flies, so the best we can call it is a fly. We could have called it a walk, because it walks a lot. Or we could have called it a buzz. It does buzz, but we chose to call it a fly. Now, because we have labeled this, and it is found in a house unwantedly a lot of times, we call it the house fly. You know, some of our labels are very scientific, aren't they? We talk about the Greek hippopotamus, and we still insist on calling it that, instead of calling it maybe a water pig or a water something else. Well, we call it a water horse, and it's anything but a horse. But at any rate, we have all kinds of names for creatures, for animals, and even for various actions of animals and creatures, and for various plants. And so we give them various names. And our names are very intelligent. You know, the more you look at it, the funnier some of them are. Like a red-winged blackbird. Well, that's fairly simple. That's all right. You know that it's a black bird. It is a bird, you think, and it has a red wing, therefore red-winged blackbird. Now, other times we call them by what they do. I suppose human beings are even named that way sometimes, or they get a nickname that way based upon what they do or what they become adept at doing. So I guess they call Wilt Chamberlain the Big Dipper, I've heard, because I don't think it's going to be legal anymore in college ball, though, but he's able to cram a basketball through a hoop almost by standing on tiptoe, 10 feet up in the air. So they began to call him the Big Dipper. Well, they began to call men, I don't know, maybe my name came from a blacksmith anciently, who knows, Armstrong, maybe that's where it began. But at any rate, Our names are sort of funny, but we think if we can just hang a label on it, we're all right. We like to use the word nature. That appeals to us because we don't know exactly what it means, but we know it has to do with birth or nativity or beginnings or something which we like to call natural. Now, to us, that means that it's not supernatural, and therefore it's down in this realm where we can touch it, taste it, feel it, sense it, measure it, weigh it, experiment with it, observe it, scratch our initials on it, or maybe own it, possess it, sell it, trade it, or do something with it. If we can call it natural, we think it's beneath us. Oh, no, not so. It's not beneath us, and we can't even understand it yet. And so we like to lump together everything outside of our own skin and call it nature. Anything that wriggles, wiggles, slimily crawls, hops, skips, jumps, we like to call it nature. All the tens of thousands of plants and the little tiny microorganisms that are helping to feed an animal down to a lofty, towering tree in the forest, we like to call it nature. And what we don't realize is that from little aphids to giant redwoods, and from tiny lichen to huge musk oxen, and from little tiny roots in herbs to man, every last bit of this is tied together by multitudinous invisible strands or relationships, and that all of these relationships are becoming more and more obvious. Now, some of the more outwardly obvious ones are the things that I mentioned. The bees and the plants. The fact that human living creatures and also just living animal creatures are able to utilize living plant creatures for their food, and the one can't live without the other. Plants couldn't live without living animals and men, do you know that? Because our lungs have to take out of the atmosphere of this planet oxygen. And they have to expel back into the atmosphere of this planet carbon dioxide. And the plants have to absorb that. And the plants, through the absorption of that, are able, by the taking in of the sun's rays and by the growth from their roots and their... Well, how do you explain it? I'll try to give you a little more of a technical explanation a little later just about what goes on in the almost incredible, microscopic, magnificent beauty of the leaf of a plant in what we call photosynthesis. And so they produce oxygen, and we breathe it, and we give them back some carbon dioxide, and they absorb it, and they give us back some oxygen. Well, which came first? Without the organic matter provided by living organisms, there wouldn't be any soil, only a collection of a lot of rocks, inert mineral particles, but no actual soil. Soil is living. Soil is alive. You pick up a handful of dirt, it's filled with life. You may not realize that, but it's a fact. And if it's dead, if it's inert, you can't grow anything in it. It's got to be filled with life. It has to have a living cycle, even in the soil. There's a living chain of life, an interdependent vast chain of life in the sea. There's an interdependent vast chain of life in the soil that has to do with the sun, the wind, and the rain, and the air. And then the little microorganisms, the little creatures, the microbes even, and earthworms and all the rest of the little creatures that crawl along in the ground and with the roots of plants and of living organisms in the soil. Now, the kind of soil that develops is important in determining the kinds of plants that can grow on it. And the plants, in their turn, support different animals. And those plants, after they're determined by what kind of soil, then the animals and their own adaptiveness to certain types and fields of environment are determined by the type of plant life that's available, and so it goes. So we have a vast world with all different kinds of plant life, each admirably suited to a particular zone or a belt. But in nature, the non-living and the living factors are all interdependent and interacting, and you cannot separate them. Let me tell you about just one little thing, and I'll have to make this the last thing before the end of the program, and then save some of this for the next time because there are some fantastically interesting studies in it. And this is a lichen, L-I-C-H-E-N, a type of a moss. Now, you hear about tundra. Well, that's what tundra is. The vast lichen coverages of those northernmost areas where finally the trees dwindle down to little tiny thin trees in the great bogs up there until finally there aren't any more trees the further north you go. Now, to what do you liken a lichen? What's a lichen like? Some plants live together. They don't compete, as in the case of a parasite on a plant, but in a relationship that is mutually beneficial, which is known as, well, here again is our label. We like to call it mutualism. Well, let's just call it design and harmony. Now, a great example of this are the lichens, or the mosses, of which there are many, many varieties. Now, these consist of a fungus growth And there is a fungus enclosed in its meshes, certain algal cells. And this fungus derives its food from the algae. And the algae are protected within the meshes of this fungus from excessive drying so they can live. And both organisms, the one is practically a sort of an animal and the other is a plant, are thus able to live in places such as bare rock. And the bare rock is gradually decomposed by this organism. And, you know, you couldn't inhabit this by a fungi alone, or by algae alone, or by any other organism. It won't grow out of bare rock. Yet this one little type of a lichen does. But only because there is a mutual relationship between the two. Now, lichens are found throughout the world. And they often occupy little niches in rocks in which no other plant could ever remotely become established. They're most conspicuous, of course, in the alpine and the Arctic tundras, where they're the dominant forms of vegetation and are the important forage for reindeer, caribou, musk, oxen, moose, and so on. But the unusual structure of lichens and what was going on in these little, tiny, seemingly common everyday plants was never discovered until after the development of the microscope. When you look at a lichen through a microscope, you find there are two different kinds of plants, that the algae consists of colonies of green or blue-green cells enmeshed with a cotton-like body of a fungus. And the unique place of lichen in the plant kingdom relies upon the way in which the two plants each stimulate the other, so that together they actually form a third type of plant that is unlike either of the two originators. Yep, they're absolutely separate. Each is easily definitive as being a separate type of plant. Yet when they two combine, and they're not found separately, but even though you can separate them under a microscope and see what they're doing, they produce a third type of life form. Now the lichen has its own peculiar structure, its own life and ways of growing and reproducing. And it's a sort of a merging of two kinds of plant that conjures up a third kind that will produce true to kind in a biological sort of anomaly. Now it might be claimed that there is absolute perfection in the lichen as the most complex plant organism on the face of the earth. And yet, is there any less perfection in the pollination of your corn stalks, or any less perfection in the pollination of your flowers by bees? Why, of course not. So which did come first, the bee or the flower? The flower or the bee? Which did come first, the chicken or the egg? Which did come first in the lichen? The little algal cells or the fungus cells? Which? The one feeds on the other. Neither can live without the other. Did they both evolve suddenly with a sort of a popping explosion? Did they just come to be? My friends, whatever happened, they had to begin at both the precise same instant, and they had to begin functioning at precisely that instant, and they had to begin reproducing at precisely that instant, and they have been doing so ever since. Now, this subject of design is so vast that, of course, I could take any one of these seven subjects of the proof of God, and I could go on talking about them for the next X number of years. And you couldn't even begin to exhaust it all, because the knowledge that is available around us has not even been tapped. But these are proofs. Now, you can see them. And in the beauty of full color, if you will write for the Plain Truth magazine and get these articles coming along every single number on the subject of evolution, get the booklets I've mentioned on Does God Exist and the one on the proof of the Bible. Now, in the current number of the Plain Truth magazine is coming an article on dolphins and our toothed whales, and also these articles on With Wilson in Bonn, What Colleges and Universities Do Not Tell You, and What Do You Mean? The Unpardonable Sin. I'll tell you more about the Plain Truth next time, so keep listening. In the meantime, write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California, for this free literature. There's no price for it. The address is Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station, the address again in a moment. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.